When I announced to you last September that I would be preaching through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, undoubtedly there was concern that the approach I might take to unpacking the book may not match that of the majority of this congregation. I mentioned that given the fact that there are at least four major views or ways to view the book. Thus, no matter which view I chose to use as the outline for my sermons, I ran the risk of not satisfying about 75% of you. It's likely for that reason a lot of preachers weigh carefully the wisdom of preaching too much from the book of Revelation. So I again acknowledge the challenge of preaching from this book. Today, as we enter chapter 6, we run smack into a major point of divergence of interpretation. And it will give us all an opportunity to look carefully at the text and at least be willing to hear the arguments for how some have arrived at their particular conclusions. When I was doing my pre-study of the Revelation, I really didn't enter with many strong biases. You notice I said not many biases. I did enter with one major one, and I admit it. That had to do with the role of suffering and persecution that Christians can expect to face while living as Christians in the world, at any given time in history of the world. If our view of how Christians fare in the world is based on what we have experienced here in America over the past 250 years plus, our view is very distorted. We don't realize that our peaceful existence here isn't the standard experience for Christians around the world. Just try living your Christian life in an Islamic country. You will suddenly experience the difference. So given my awareness that Christians have suffered and will continue to suffer and be persecuted in this world, I am greatly suspicious of approaches to Scripture that find ways that Christians will escape tribulations while living the Christian life in this world. In our text for today, we will begin to address the issue of suffering for our faith in Christ. And I'm sensing that if our country continues down the road it's going, the experience of suffering and persecution will become more common for Christians, even in our own homeland. Again, from my pre-study of the book of Revelation, I sense strongly that it was a very contemporary book, even though it was written over 1900 years ago. It describes what's going on right now, both visibly on stage and invisibly behind the scenes. I also see from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ that we live in a war zone. The war that is going on in the heavenlies, in the unseen world, has its counterpart here on earth. As Christians, we are not bystanders in this world or in this war, but we are troops with an allegiance to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The storyline of Revelation does not appear to offer us a demilitarized zone or a neutral island on which to escape. We are all on the gridiron and have emblazoned on our helmets the mark of Christ. As Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death and ascension, he reminded them that true peace was found in him. If they were going to be overcomers of and in the world, they needed to live in him, in his power, and in his victory. Jesus said in John 16:33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I believe that we can live for Christ in any circumstance. I also believe that difficult circumstances can apply just the right amount of pressure to push us off the fence in regard to our commitment to Christ. Suffering may push us to reject Christ, but hopefully suffering will push us to cling to Christ and depend on Him all the more. In other words, suffering tests our mettle, our courage, our trust in Christ. Following our 4 weeks of gaining an overview of the entire book, I made a commitment to present a perspective of the book of Revelation that was quite new to me, but made a great deal of sense. Quite frankly, before last fall, I had not viewed the book of Revelation as 7 parallel sections covering the same time period from Christ's first coming to His second coming. That was new to me. But it provided a good explanation for why, as I read through the entire book, it kept coming back and starting over in the story of the history of the church and the world, and kept leading up to judgment and then reward for those who were found in Christ. This view of Revelation as 7 parallel sections also filled my desire to place the greatest emphasis in our study on seeing Jesus Christ more clearly for who He is right now, reigning and ruling as King of the universe, and then to be able to have as a secondary emphasis the creation of a schematic of what is happening now and what will happen in the future. Now, I want you to know that this is not an attempt to disrespect other views, but rather to see if the 7 parallel sections view maintains integrity with the rest of Scripture and keeps exalting Christ in the process. I felt it necessary to adopt one particular perspective on the book during our study and allow it to make its case so that we could get the details of the book out on the table and placed into one unifying whole. And on that point, I believe those of you holding a different perspective should only get stronger in your view. So here we are, fully into the second of 7 sections in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 7. The briefest title for this section could be the 7 seals. Section 1 was the 7 churches. The next, in section 3, will be the 7 trumpets. During our initial overview of section 2, I gave a bit of a longer title called The Vision of Heaven and the Seals of Persecution. I suspect there's a possibility that the title may be tweaked as we dwell a little longer in this section. But in chapter 4, we saw the throne of God through John's description of his vision, with God the Father seated on the throne. That is a way of describing God in humanly understandable terms regarding His authority and power and majesty. In chapter 5, we are introduced to the Lamb, who was found worthy to take the scroll from the Father's right hand, to break the seals on that scroll and to open it. In this vision of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who had been slain, we see that He is worshipped with the same adulation as the Father, confirming that Jesus Christ is fully God. And as He took His seat on the throne with His Father, we see that He is truly the King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling the universe from His throne in heaven. That all sets us up for chapter 6, where we read, I watched, this is John speaking, what he saw in the vision. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Notice I've underlined the words, the Lamb, first, four living creatures, come, white horse, rider, bow, crown, and a conqueror bent on conquest. Do you see the picture John is painting here? There's a similar pattern as we read the next six verses. Were we to outline this chapter, we could create three parts. The first being the first four seals, which speak of the four symbolic colored horses. Then the second part being the fifth seal, the souls of God's people who have died for their faith in Christ. And finally, the third part being the sixth seal, judgment and terror for those who reject Christ. Today our focus will be on the first four seals, and primarily on the first. So let's go over again verses 1 and 2. So when we read about the other horses, we can see clearly their similarities and their distinctions. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now let's go to the second seal and note the similarities and distinctions. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery one, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Notice the similarities and distinctions. The same Lamb opened the first two seals. Two different living creatures spoke the same word, "Come." In both cases, a horse appears after we hear the command to come, and each horse has a rider. The first horse is white. The second horse is fiery red. The first horse holds a bow, wears a crown, and rides as a conqueror bent on conquest. The second rider is given power to take peace, given power to make men slay each other, and given a large sword. What do you see as a major difference between the first two riders? I see the second one does destructive things. It feels like he makes war on the earth. The first one, we really can't say if he is destructive or protective, if he is good or evil. At first glance, we just can't say. It appears that the second rider brings war upon the world and destroys peace. So let's go on to the third seal. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Again, similar pattern. Same Lamb opened the third seal. The third living creature spoke the same command, "Come." But this time it's a black horse. And this time, the rider is holding a pair of scales in his hand. Do you feel like you're in a market buying food and the prices are hugely overpriced? A day's wages for a quart of wheat? Wow. I can buy, it's got to be 4 quarts of oats for $2. That's 1/40th of a day's earnings doing minimum wage job. The price of food goes up with its scarcity. That happened with peanuts recently. Did you notice? Oh, barley is cheaper, but that's animal feed. Maybe oats is too. I sure enjoy oats. It appears that this third seal is speaking of famine, that these are famine conditions. But what should we make of the command to not damage the oil and the wine? S.J. Kistmaker suggests that it is a command from God addressed to nature to limit the effects of this famine by allowing the olives and the grapes to grow freely, thus allowing even the poorest to have oil and wine for their cooking and beverage. I just go along with that idea. I think it's pretty good. So we've got a rider on a white horse that we are uncertain of his purpose. We've got a rider on a red horse bringing wars that devastate the population. And now we've got a rider on a black horse bringing famine that causes endless suffering. What about the fourth seal? When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." Did you kind of expect that? And are you not kind of expecting you're going to see a horse? I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Did it have a rider? Well, we're expecting it. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Folks, things aren't getting better. Rather, things are getting worse. Now we have a pale horse whose rider is named Death. The word pale here is chloros, a yellowish color depicting death and decomposition. Start to imagine that, because it's a color that would make you sick just looking at it. This is the only rider who has a name. The Greek word is thanatos. It can be translated death, as we have it here in the text, or disease or pestilence. But with the inclusion of the words sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts, the death spoken of here is quite broad in scope. And the outcome of death by this rider is Hades. Hades is the place where the souls of unbelievers are kept, while the souls of believers are and will be with Jesus in heaven. The mention of Hades strongly suggests that unbelievers who experience these earthly judgments have an even more severe judgment awaiting them when Christ returns. Listen to Ezekiel 14, verse 21. "For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague." Notice those four things were mentioned in the fourth seal. sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to kill its men and their animals. Yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem, every disaster I have brought upon it. Yet believers in Christ who face these same devastations continue to have hope, even while living in the shadow of death. The first recipients of John's book knew firsthand the potential of death by sword, by starvation, by disease. Some even awaited destruction by wild beasts. But possibly the biggest killer of people in this world has been by plagues, disease, and war. Just think of the recent devastation that AIDS has brought to the continent of Africa. This is all part of the war that is going on in the unseen world that is being played out here on earth. Invisible forces stir up wars and famines and plagues and bring death to people. But is there any hope in the breaking of these first four seals? That brings us back to the first seal and the first rider on the white horse. What are we to make of that rider? Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. I watched as the Lamb appeared or opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. There are three options I think are worthy of consideration. The first, to my personal amazement, considered to be the dominant view. This view suggests that the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. It is presumed in this view that this chapter on the seals is speaking about the first half of a future yet to happen 7-year tribulation period. Thus, it is suggested that all four horses and their riders will bring destruction on the inhabitants of the earth. So, where at first glance we could not definitely describe the rider on the white horse as good or evil, by placing him in the same category as the second, third, and fourth riders, we can then assign to him an evil purpose. Thus, the Antichrist, thus someone who imitates Christ. In this view, the white horse represents temporary yet false peace brought in by false messiahs, culminating with the Antichrist. The bow without arrows represents victory won by a bloodless conflict. In other words, agreement of the world with Antichrist. The crown represents the world's election of Antichrist as their king. That's view one. View two is totally opposite. It suggests that the rider on the white horse is Christ. Remember what was immediately preceding this chapter? Christ has just been crowned king of the universe. He is the supreme overcomer, conqueror. Of the 17 times John uses the word conquer or overcome in Revelation, only twice does it not refer to Christ or his followers. And those two times refer to a temporary conquering of the two witnesses and a temporary conquering of the saints by the beast. A major thrust of the book of Revelation is that Christ is the one who has conquered, is conquering, and will conquer. In fact, we can subtitle the entire book with Christ Wins or Christ Conquers. Further, the symbolism of the white horse must be considered genuinely holy and pure. George Ladd says, in the Revelation, white is always a symbol of Christ, or of something associated with Christ, or of spiritual victory. He then takes us to 13 references in Revelation making his point, as in Christ having white hair, the faithful receiving a white stone, three times that believers are to wear white garments, and the Son of Man is seen as on a white cloud. And there are others. You get the point. Never in Revelation is the color white attached to evil. Further argument that the rider on the white horse is Christ is the parallel to Revelation 19:11, where it is clearly stated that Christ is riding on a white horse. In a messianic psalm, the one we looked at during Christmas time, Christ is prophetically described as riding out, going out to ride victoriously, using sharp arrows to pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Psalm 45, 3 through 5. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. This is a messianic psalm. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. And lastly, the lack of clearly articulated disaster when describing the rider on the white horse sets him in contrast with the other three, not in the same category. Thus, rather than making the rider on the white horse evil by association, he is actually standing out in contrast to the evil, thus pointing to the possibility that the rider is Christ, or at least a representative of him. Now that all sounds quite persuasive. But there's a third possibility. This is suggested by George Ladd in his commentary and by S.J. Keistmaker in his exposition of the book of Revelation. He says the rider on the white horse is the Word of God, the Gospel. This view fits well in the seven parallel sections view. Not only have we seen Christ ascended to heaven and crowned King of the universe in chapter 5, right at the start of the opening of the seven seals in chapter 6, we have a Pentecost event described in verse 2. It is the Word of God, the Gospel, that goes out into all the world with power on that day of Pentecost. The only waiting for Christ to go out as a conqueror was a short 10-day period from the ascension to Pentecost. Christ had commanded his disciples to wait for the empowering from the Holy Spirit that would impel them into the world with Christ's gospel. Prior to Christ's ascension, Jesus had commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of every nation. Surely conquest was envisioned in his commission, a commission that is still in force for Christians today and will be until he returns. Anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time knows that the proclamation of the gospel either brings great joy or vocal hostility. It is either received or rejected. As it's rejected, so are the people who are attached to Christ. But because of the empowering by God's Spirit and the transformation being worked within the life of the believer, the good news of the kingdom of God keeps going out from the lips and lives of believers. And testimonies abound that the Word has truly gone out conquering and to conquer. Keistmaker points out that at as early as the 3rd century, this view that the rider on the white horse was the proclamation of the Word was already present in writing in a commentary written by Victorinus of Patau. Consult the written text of this sermon if you want to know how to spell all that. And listen to the words of Christ as he speaks about the end of the age. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This rider on the white horse, who is equipped with the piercing arrows of the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, rides out into all the world through the obedience of God's people to conquer sin and evil and the devil with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There you have three options. You've got good reason to choose any one of the three, folks. I'm leaning to this third one. Now, I have more to say, but we'll save it for the introduction to our discussion time. And I would encourage you to be a part of that as well. Would you stand for our benediction, please?